Good morning, brethren. This is Sunday, the Lord's Day, May 17th, 2020. Hopefully we're drawing near the end of where we have to meet this way, and we'll be able to go back to the building. But as the Lord leads, and as God gives wisdom and hopefully light to our illustrious leaders. But in today's sermon, I want to talk about mothers, because I supplanted my normal Mother's Day sermon for last week with some matters that I felt were important to bring out then and not wait. And so now I want to afford the time to talk about motherhood from a biblical perspective. We're going to use the book of Ruth, and we're going to limit ourselves to the first chapter. I will not touch on all the lessons that we can learn from Ruth, the book of Ruth, and there's many of them, but I do want to see motherhood through the lens of the person Naomi. And we learn a lot about motherhood from Naomi. We'll also glean some lessons from Ruth herself, and we're going to limit ourselves very narrowly to just the first chapter. So let's do that, and motherhood is very, very important. And we pray God's blessing on mothers, and that they would be given the direction of God's Spirit and the grace of His truth to be what God has called them to be, and what, in so many instances, they have become by His grace. Okay, so Ruth, chapter 1, and I'll read the first two verses just to get rolling here. We read, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah." Now, an Ephrathite, Ephrah, you've heard of Bethlehem, Ephratah, right? Well, Ephrata was the name of Bethlehem before it came to be called Bethlehem. So maybe there was a transition between Ephrata and Bethlehem. Anyway, they came from they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They were from Bethlehem, okay? Which is only like 6 miles from Jerusalem proper. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. All right, so first off, there's an overall point to this. Of course, I think most of us are familiar with the story of Ruth. And there's an overall point. I mean, I can't ignore it. I'm limiting myself to the first chapter. But we can't ignore this overall point. And we see it here in this first chapter, in the first two verses. It rains on the just and the unjust. We understand in God's providence it raining on the unjust. Well, maybe they have it coming. But it will rain on the just as well. And that's what we find here right out of the gate here in Ruth chapter 1, the first two verses. There was a famine in the land of Israel amongst God's people that affected God's people. It rained on the just and the unjust. And the children of Israel, even though they were God's people, and God had placed them in the land, would have to go through some of the same things that the balance of the world would have to go through. And obviously, Elimelech felt it necessary to move his family away from Israel and seek out food. Now, certainly, we would never judge a father for wanting to feed his family. And Elimelech thought, well, let's go to Moab. Moab was very fertile land. And maybe we can make supply there in a much easier way. And they were going to seek out food and really seek out a new life in this foreign land. But I would judge that Naomi, well, Ruth as well in the end, but I'm thinking of Naomi. I would judge that Naomi was a God-fearing Jew. She was a God-fearing woman. And I say that because of what's contained in this book. Elimelech, we don't know so much about. He's out of the picture right away, and we don't really have much of a background to him. He was one of the children of Abraham. He was in God's nation. He was one of God's people, at least by that physical descending from Abraham was concerned. I would assume that he was a God-fearing man as well, but I would judge that there may be a fault that we can lay at the foot of Elimelech, if I may surmise that. And I say that for a few reasons. He took his family out of the Holy Land. God would give the children of Israel the land. They were in the land. And he left it because he did not see where God could provide for them in Judah. So he went to a pagan land for food, and they dwelt there for 10 years. So in that being a pagan land, they worshiped pagan gods. There was heathenism there. And so I'm thinking to myself, was that really necessary? Now, I know there was a famine. I don't blame a man for wanting to scrounge up food, but he moved his family to Moab. Was that the right thing? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 3. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Left in the sense that they died. Now, look, Naomi's going through a hot shit. There was a famine. They went to Moab for food that they might live. And her husband died. Then her two sons married two pagan women from Moab. Not two good Jewish women, but two women from Moab. And then their sons died. Her sons died. Her husband and her two sons are dead. So now you have Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws, three women with no providers. This was a very patriarchal society. And when your husband died, you had an emergency on your hand, particularly without other loved ones around. And they were isolated by themselves in a foreign land, and all the men had died. Their friends and their family were all back in Judah, in Bethlehem. There was no family and friends to help them. They were destitute in a foreign pagan land. Now, I think there's some, just stop there for a moment. There's some practical lessons we can extract from that. Let me say this. When trials and temptations come our way, I'm learning this from them. You see, I'm seeing the lesson in what happened to them. When trials and temptations come our way, it is always better to seek God's face, to seek God's strength, to seek God's wisdom, to seek God's grace, than it is to run away from our problems. Elimelech and his family were in Israel by divine providence. They were in Israel by divine appointment. This was the land. They were God's chosen people. And I'll bless him that bless thee and curse him that curse thee. But Elimelech thought, well, I have to leave this, what is I was intended to do and what was intended for me and that call and promise, because there's a famine here. I better go amongst the heathen and see if I can do better. I don't think that was a wise decision. And I think how things fell out only goes to underscore that. Problems are not resolved by running away from them. When you run away from your problems, you're only avoiding your problems. You're not solving your problems. You're not being delivered from your problems by running away from them. And removing your family from the appointed place of their worship by God, and then in doing so, exposing them to unbelievers, as Elimelech did, I don't think that was a good move, and it did not work out for them. They moved to Moab to live. Instead, Elimelech and his two sons died. And before they died, they married women from Moab. So, divine providence. I want to say, you don't leave, I'm trying to learn from them, and I can't help but to think these thoughts, you don't leave Jerusalem because you have personal problems, and then attempt to resolve those problems by going and moving to Moab. That's not what you do. God called Elimelech and his family to serve in Jerusalem. That's where he should have stayed, and whatever problems came up, they should have faced them by faith with God. If you remove the coal from the fire, what happens? The coal begins to cool down. And eventually, it can grow cold. After Elimelech died, his two sons married two women from Moab. The cooling process beginning. And, of course, in God's providence, both sons died along with, before that, their father Elimelech. Let's make a more spiritual application of this history here for a moment. Let's talk about, be very specific, spiritual problems. Personal spiritual problems. When I say personal spiritual problems, I have to define that. Because of the way people think nowadays. If you're not growing in the Lord the way you need to, if you're not on fire with God, if you're not walking in the joy of the Lord with contentment and purpose and desire and fulfillment, if you're not having those experiences as a believer, you don't resolve them by going to a new church. In fact, I think that's the worst thing you can do. It's the opposite of what you should do. Outside of the fact if maybe you're having problems and part of them are tied to you're in a backslidden, doctrinally compromised, rebellious church. Well, that, you know, that's different. That's different. But when the doctrine's good, you're in fundamental agreement with the doctrine, and there's no sin in the camp. They're not practicing sin, and the elders won't deal with it. It's brought to their attention, you know, and all that. Everything be, okay, we can have problems in any assembly. You can have people problems, but you can have just spiritual problems. Why don't I feel excited for the Lord? And most people think, well, it's the church's job to make me feel excited for the Lord. No, it is not. It is the function of the minister of Christ to feed God's people the Word. And any aspect of God's Word is like nutrient to our bones and to our soul. You can't pick a wrong portion of the scripture to minister to God's people when it's ministered in spirit and in truth. If you're not receiving it as a genuine nourishment, that's because you have a spiritual problem. In fact, I would say the best place to resolve your personal spiritual problems and deficiencies, the best place to resolve them is exactly where you are when you have them. In other words, you need to face down your spiritual problems, ascertain why do I have them, and now what are you going to do about it? But that requires personal responsibility, integrity, and sometimes it makes us uncomfortable to face our own failures. Well, it's not like you've got to announce them from the rooftop. See them, face them, seek God's face, and allow the Lord to deal with them. It's just that simple. You can't run away from most of your problems, but people run away from churches. Now, I got to ask you a question. Well, let me hold on to that question for a second. Even though all this is true, and we're extracting the lesson from Elimelech and moving his family to Moab, pagan Moab, it's still true that God, in his infinite wisdom and sovereign providence, he would use those distressing circumstances that developed as a result of them going to Moab. Naomi's under great stress and trial now. And God would use that great stress and trial to ultimately bring blessing to Naomi. And he would use this trial to call out Ruth from Moab and bring her deeply into the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God would use these trials and tribulations to supply the nation of Israel with her Redeemer, King, Messiah. Because Jesus is of the line of Ruth / Naomi. And from them and from their line would come Israel's Messiah. So there are blessings that are going to come from this. By the way, where would Naomi find the resolution to her problems? She's got problems. Where are the answers to be found? In Moab? No. In Jerusalem. In Judah. In Galilee, where she came from. Back in the land of Israel. They went to Moab to have their problems solved. And I'm sure everything seemed happy at first. Well, the blessing of the Lord. We've got food. And then Elimelech dies. And then the two sons marry women from Moab. And then the two sons die. But we know the rest of the story, right? And the lesson we can grab from the rest of the story, finish reading the book of Ruth, we realize that God continues to work on behalf of his people in their times of trials and distresses. And Naomi would find the resolution to her problems back where she was originally and where she always belonged, along with the balance of her family in Judah, in the place that God appointed for them. They should have worked out their faith and famine problems in the Holy Land, not in Moab. But God will forgive, and I don't know how in on the plan Ruth was when they left Judah to go to Moab. I don't know. We don't know that fact. But be that as it may, God would still bring a blessing upon them, but they suffered a great loss. Naomi suffered a great loss. And the scars. Now, having said all that, there are, from this point on, what we're going to see, there are clues in chapter 1 that help us to see, to perceive, and to observe the type of mother that Naomi must have been. They're sort of intuitive, or they're implied, but I think they're implied based on some prudent observation. I would judge, I hope. But we're going to see clues to the kind of mother Naomi was, the kind of person she was, the character that she had. Now, for instance, we start with her name, Naomi. Naomi is from a Hebrew verb, naam. Her name is Naomi. It comes from the Hebrew verb naam, which means to be pleasant, delightful, or sweet, okay? Now, interestingly, Naomi isn't Naam. It's the Hebrew verb Naam with one letter added to that word. Instead of Naam, they add a yod, the letter yod, at the end of the name. If you, of course, you're reading Hebrew, go from right to left, so be at the left-hand side. You see the yod, right? Kind of looks like an apostrophe. And that yod is a symbol of the tetragrammaton, the name, the proper name of God. Jehovah, Yehovah, Yahweh, Yahweh. Let people argue till the cows come home. The Lord knows. Be that as it may, it's the name of God Almighty. And his name, when spelled out, started with the Yod. And so the Yod came to be symbolic of Jehovah or Yahweh. So, Bible scholars from that oftentimes conclude, well, it may be that, yes, Nahum means to be pleasant or delightful, but when the Yod is added to it, the intent is to say the pleasantness of Jehovah, the pleasantness of Yahweh, the pleasantness of the Lord. It may be that Naomi's mother, when she found that she was with child, saw it as a blessing from the God, and she was thinking how delightful and pleasant God is to bequeath to her a child in her womb. And so it may be referring to God as being pleasant and delightful and sweet. And I think that's probably true, but I think it's also true by God's divine grace and sovereignty, because we see throughout the scriptures, the names of people oftentimes absolutely match their characters. Now, when the parents name the names of their children, do they know what their children are going to be like when the children's just a newborn? No. So I would say that God oftentimes providentially guided the naming of some of these children to reflect who they were. And I think the name also does reflect on Naomi. Pleasant and delightful. Sweet, if you were. And you know, she herself applied the name to her own person, not just to God. We see that at the end of the chapter, which I'll read now. I know we're going out of sequence here. But of course, eventually, Ruth and Naomi leave Moab and go back to Judah, to Bethlehem. When they get there, right, because they're in famine, they're in hard straits, and they come back, right? So when they come back, this is what we read, starting at verse 19. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? Is this the one who is pleasant and delightful? And she said unto them, that is Naomi, she said unto them, call me not Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. You see, Mara means bitterness. Naomi means delightful, pleasant. She's now come back, and she's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. Don't call me pleasant. No, that name doesn't fit my circumstances anymore. Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me sweet. Don't call me delightful. Call me bitter. Because the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. She says, I went out full. I had a husband and two sons. And the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi? Seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. Now notice, she's acknowledging God's sovereignty in all this. But she isn't saying curse God and die to herself. That's not what she's doing. But there is some bitterness in her. Now I don't know that it's directed at God, but just her life situation. It just sapped out all the joy out of her. And look, Naomi's in a tough spot here. She's not Job, but she's coming close to where he was at from her perspective, her husband and her two sons. And she went from one famine to end up in another by the loss of all the male members of her family. And now she has to go crawling back to Israel. And she's older, and she's having a hard time with this. Look, I'm going to cut Naomi some slack for that. She's going through a lot. It's not 2020 when this is happening to her. There's no safety net. This is sort of scary. So she says, you know, don't call me Naomi. The Lord has testified against me. The Lord, the Almighty, has afflicted me. Call me Mara. call woman. But you know, in spite of that being her case, right up front in this book, we're still going to see her faith, her trust in God, and that pleasant and delightful disposition that no doubt truly was Naomi. Well, let's take a look at that. So we go back to verse 6 of chapter 1. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So while they were still in Moab, they heard, hey, there's food back home in Judah. And so Naomi thought, well, I ought to go home. Like the prodigal son, who is feeding on the corn husk given to pigs. It was sort of a wake-up call. She said, let's go home. Of course, it wasn't the home of her daughter-in-laws. All right, so verse 7. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead, and with me. So, you see, Naomi's saying to her daughter-in-laws, don't follow me back to Judah. Stay here. This is your home. Go back to your mothers. You have dealt kindly with my two sons that you married. You dealt kindly with my husband, and you have dealt kindly with me. Don't come with me. I have no future. Stay here. That is how Naomi responded to their following her to go back with her to Judah. Now think about it. Naomi is destitute. No husband, no sons. She's old. Her daughters-in-laws are young. They might be able to help her get by. But she says, no, don't come with me. You stay home. Naomi is putting the future happiness of her daughters-in-law, before her own happiness, and I would judge maybe even before her own survival. That's grace. And I have to say, that's Naomi thinking like a mother. Thinking like a mother. That reaction on Naomi's part to their wanting to come with her is the reaction of a mother. And it's the reaction of self-sacrifice. It's the reaction of putting her daughter-in-law's welfare and happiness before her own, proving that she is that person of a sweet and pleasant and delightful disposition, a godly woman. Now, their reaction to Naomi saying, look, you stay here, their reaction as daughter-in-laws, I think, is very revelatory of the kind of mother or mother-in-law that Naomi was. See, she says, Naomi says, don't come with me. The Lord deal kindly with you. Stay here. And Naomi continues, verse 9, the Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Now, what she's saying there is, look, stay home. Go back to your mothers. Find husbands amongst your own people. Have a family. Prosper. And I will pray that the Lord is all in capitals, tetragrammaton. I will pray that the Lord would grant to you rest from your tribulations and supply you a family and bless you. I'll pray, but don't come with me. This is Naomi. We read, then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Now, their reaction to Naomi, like I've already said, I think it's revelatory of what's in their character. But their reaction to Naomi, I think, tells us something about Naomi and her character. Verse 10, and they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. I mean, stop and think about that. This is not their mother. This is their mother-in-law. They have a mother they can go back to. They have family and friends and neighbors that they've known their whole lives. Probably young, handsome men from Moab. They can go back and have families. And their mother-in-law is saying, look, you do this. And they're saying, no, we're going to come with you. Wait a minute. They're not going to go back to their own mothers? They're going to follow their mother-in-law to a foreign land? Look, their husbands are dead. They're no longer tied to her. Her two sons are dead. And she's saying, look, go back. And they're saying, no, we're going to follow you. That tells me something. Look, I don't think they'd make that kind of decision if Naomi was some sort of in-law monster. You know, there's a cable TV program on that I see once in a while. I mean, I don't go out of my way to see it, but sometimes I'll sit down and have lunch on a Saturday. I'm doing work projects or something, and I'll have a sandwich. I'll put on the idiot box for 10 minutes while I eat a sandwich, and so I'm not going to tune into anything big, so something light. And so I'll turn on sometimes, there's a program called Going RV. And it's about people that are buying RVs, and they're shopping, and you're looking at the RVs, and sometimes they're actually selling their house to live on the road or an RV. Sometimes it's just a vacation RV. So anyway, there was this husband and wife looking at one particular RV. It was a big RV, one of these big driving things, you know, $150,000. And there's outside storage compartments way down low. And the skirt of the RV goes down even like below the differential and transmission. And there's like a storage, there's a door, it's probably like 3 or 4 feet long, and about a foot and a half, 2 feet high. You open it up, and it goes all the way through the vehicle to the other side. You open up the door on the other side, you can see right through. There's lots of storage space, and usually when people see the storage space of something larger like that, they say, wow, this is big. We can put a lot of our gear in here. And usually you're storing, you know, like wheel chocks and different tools and maybe the sewerage hose that you might hook up to take out your black water and stuff like that. Oh, some of the nasty things. And this is outside storage. And the husband, they opened it up. They're with the salesperson, the man and his husband, and they look into it. And the husband says, look, a mother-in-law suite. A mother-in-law suite. Well, you know, mother-in-law jokes are a dime a dozen, I suppose. But it did make me chuckle. You say, well, why do you tell that story? For this singular reason. You know how people make jokes about in-laws, right? Well, Naomi was not thought of in that way by her daughter-in-laws. And I think it tells us something about Naomi. Anyway, Naomi, so they're saying, no, 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 we're going to come with you. Don't, no, we're coming with you. Well, Naomi isn't going to have it. She's going to press her point in her mothering, self-sacrificing, delightful ways. She's going to press upon them. And she continues, after they say, no, we're going to return with thee and thy people, Naomi says this, verse 11. She says, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Which is a reference to levirate marriage, you know, in the Hebrew culture. And in other cultures, then at the time, if a man died and left a widow, if he had an unmarried brother still alive, that brother would oftentimes marry the widow to take care of his brother's widow and to leave a name for that family and clan to his brother and to the widow and to supply for their needs. Really a gracious thing. But and so she's referencing that. She goes, look, are there any more sons in my womb to give you as husbands? Why would you come with me, is what she's arguing. She says in verse 12, turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope. If I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? She's saying, look, I'm too old to have a husband and children. That's not going to happen. But even if I had a husband tonight and I had children, you going to wait around for 20, 30 years for them to grow up to be able to supply for your needs? You'll be beyond childbearing years, and you'll ruin your lives. Stay home. Go to your mothers. Have families. I'll pray God's blessing on you. This is Naomi. And she actually needs people to help her. She says, will you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. This hardship she's facing, the way it grieves her the most, is not the problem it's brought on her, but the problem it's brought on them. They now feel compelled to go with her. And she's saying, I wish, this is what bothers me the most. I want you to have happy lives. Don't worry about me. That's Naomi. By the way, she has not lost her faith, right? In verse 9, the Lord grant unto you that ye may find rest. She may say, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. And there may be some sadness and discontent in her heart. But you know, who can blame her? She's not made out of stone, right? But she says, the Lord grant you that ye may find rest. She knew that the Lord is a good God. And she may appeal to the Lord and he would bless them. Stay home and build families. What words of grace and kindness and beauty. Now, verse 14, and they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. And what she did was kissed her goodbye. She heard her mother-in-law make the argument twice, and she thought, okay, if that's what you want, I want to come with you, but okay, God bless you, and she kissed her. And she was on her way. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Like in the resurrection of Jesus, they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Well, Ruth was not worshipping Naomi, but she held on to her. As if to say, I'm staying with you no matter what you say. And I have got to say, Ruth's final retort, her emphatic, the case is closed declaration, only underscores for me anyway, it underscores for me the kind of woman Naomi must have been in order to produce that kind of reaction from Ruth. Obviously, it's revelatory of something good in Ruth as well. I would judge. Now, don't forget, they were 10 years in Moab. I think a lot of Naomi, the delightful and pleasant one, rubbed off on Ruth. And we see that in the next two verses. So Ruth gives her cases closed declaration, and I'll read it for you. Verse 16 and 17. Two of the greatest sentences in the whole book, really. It's just so full of beauty and grace. Great lessons here. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. Where thou diest, she continues, will I die. and there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. I mean, those are beautiful words. And to me, they're astounding. There is an expression here by Ruth of loyalty, commitment, faithfulness, self-sacrifice, duty, honor. If I add all those things up, I say, that's love. So there's a great lesson to learn in this expression from Ruth, which I think is reflective of both Ruth and Naomi, who causes Ruth to feel this way about her, her mother-in-law. There are practical, God-honoring traits that we see in this statement that should be applied in two instances. According to the Bible, there's two areas in which these traits so oftentimes are applied. Number one, these aren't in order. In fact, they're out of order. In one instance, they're often applied to marriage, right? Duty, honor, faithfulness, loyalty, self-sacrifice. All that applies to marriage. We could convert this into a little lesson on marriage. I'm not going to do that. But the greatest way in which these traits are applied, traits that Ruth has just expressed, these traits of loyalty and commitment and devotion and faithfulness and duty and honor, love. Ultimately, these are what we owe to God. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Now, a little equation here. If we are to love God with all of our hearts, and if His love is shown to us through the person of Jesus Christ, the giving of His Son to die on the cross for our sins, that we might receive the unmerited favor of eternal salvation and the forgiveness of sin, and life everlasting with Him. All right? Our equation is this. If we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, if God has proven His love for us through the person and work of Christ, and if the person and work of Christ continues on this earth through the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the assembly, the church, quote-unquote, if that's the body of Christ on earth, and that's the manifestation of God's grace on earth, and that's the God-ordained means through which we are to serve Him and our fellow man as believers in the body of Christ, then my question is, why are so many Christians today in the business of church hopping? Most Christians can't hold a candle to Ruth or to Naomi, not in our day. If Satan is the accuser of our brethren, then why are so many Christians so good at the same thing? Something's wrong. If Ruth's devotion to her mother-in-law was so all-consuming, so unequivocal and total, then why are so many Christians so cavalier and glib in regards to their church membership? Does that add up? No, it doesn't. You know, William Bradford in his book supplied an excerpt of a letter written by, I believe it was John Robinson and William Brewster, John Robinson being the pastor of the Pilgrims, at least over in England before they came over, their very beloved pastor, and William Brewster, their deacon, or both, I forget now, William Brewster, they made a comment. And in speaking of their union with the local assembly, the Scrooby Assembly, the Pilgrim Assembly, they were a church. The Pilgrims were all from one church, one assembly, over in England, and they came over here. And those men described their connection to the assembly as a sacred bond and covenant. They described it as a sacred bond and covenant of the Lord. They believe the Lord placed them there. They believe it was God's will for them to live out their Christian lives within the context of that local body of believers. They had commitment, loyalty, devotion. There were ups and downs. And I'm talking serious ones, like people dying. But there were ups and downs, and they were knit together in solidarity with their brothers in Christ in that assembly. They meant business. They sound in their expression, the sacred bond and covenant, it's very much like what Ruth is saying in relation to her connection to Naomi. There's devotion, loyalty, commitment, self-sacrifice. Where you go, I go. Where you die, I die. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Wow. Those ought to be the vows for all wives when they marry their husbands. And the husbands ought to have love for their wives the way Christ loved the church, the assembly. See, all these beautiful expressions. But look, that's a high calling. It's what we're called to as Christians. Now, for instance, in churches, there's discipline, right? In the Bible, there's forms of discipline. Sometimes Lord's people need to be disciplined. Thankfully, this doesn't have to happen very often. But one discipline laid out in the scriptures is the ultimate discipline would be expelling a member from the church, right? The loss of the right hand of fellowship. You put them out, and they're delivered over to Satan and to the world. Now, what is the purpose of taking a brother in Christ in the local assembly and basically kicking them out of the church and delivering them over to the world and to Satan, as the apostle puts it? Why do that? What's the point of doing that? The point of it is, the goal of such discipline is that they would be out in the world, realize that they're no longer under the protection of the local body of Christ, because Christ is with his people in the assemblies. That's the body of Christ. They're put out into the world. They're delivered over to Satan to be mauled as a form of chastisement, so that they would say, what have I done? So that they'd realize the foolishness of their sin and say, I need to go back and make things right, and repent, and they would come back. It is just like the situation with the prodigal son. There he is, eating with the pigs. It was a wake-up call. That's the purpose of that discipline. So they go back for protection. They want to go back when they realize, what was I doing? What was I thinking? I was being selfish. Why did I dig in my heels? And now they're outside the fellowship, the protection of the local body. They're no longer there to enjoy the meat of the word as it is given by the teachers God has given them. They're being deprived of that meat. They're deprived of the fellowship of their brethren. It's important, the fellowship of their brethren. They're deprived of the grace that is there. They're deprived of participating in that covenant appointment made by God for them to serve him in that assembly. And so they say, oh, let me back. And they repent and they're restored. They're forgiven. Their sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. So how does that discipline work today? Well, let me be honest with you. It doesn't. Not that there's a defect in the discipline, but there's a defect in this generation. In my experience, when people have received discipline and they're removed from the assembly, they never come back. And the purpose is that they would. The fact that they don't come back is revelatory of a spiritual problem that may be larger than we first thought. Because it didn't produce the repentance you would think it would. So today, people dig in their heels. Well, you're going to treat me that way and kick me out of the church? Then I'll go elsewhere. And you know what happens? Elsewhere takes them in. No questions asked. You know, it used to be that churches would ask for letters of recommendation from the other minister. In other words, a new person comes, hey, I want to join your church. What church did you go to before? Oh, okay. Well, let me write to the pastor and get a letter of recommendation. What was the point? To make sure they weren't under censure from that assembly for sins. Let's say the believer was, living in adultery. Or living in fornication, living with unmarried with another woman, and the elders had approached them, they said, look, you've got to break this off, this is sin. No, I'm not going to do it. So they were removed from the assembly as a form of discipline. Fine, I'll just go to the church down the street. They go to the church down the street, and they're happy to take them. They're destroying the nature of the discipline. Lots of money-grubbing preachers, people just looking to fill the pews. And in a day and age where we're becoming a post-Christian society in this backslidden country, then ministers are scrambling and they'll cut any corners they want. You know, it's... That's not how you grow. But it's a good way to run away and have your problems not before your face anymore. And then you can call it the joy of the Lord. It's funny how when you run away from your responsibilities, there's a certain feeling of freedom you have in the flesh, and that's oftentimes interpreted as God's blessing and His spirit of renewal. You can run from man, but you can't run from God. Despite your declarations of growth and blessing from Him in the midst of your disobedience. Well, you say, Pastor, you're going far afield. Why are you saying all this? Well, no, it's connected. Because I'm just about out of time. Here's why I'm saying all this. I'm saying it to make a very simple point. The essence of a mother is one who doesn't do what modern Christians do. She doesn't forsake her children. She forgives them. See, she lets love cover a multitude of sins. She sacrifices her own needs and desires for their betterment. She doesn't turn and forsake them. She's faithful. She's loyal to her children. She's honorable. She's committed. She exercises her duties and then some. She loves them. She loves them. So, Christians, my exhortation to you is this. Look at Naomi. Look at Naomi and learn how to live your Christian life. You can learn about living like a Christian by thinking about Naomi. Look at Ruth. You can learn how to live your Christian life by looking at Ruth and what she did and what she said and think about what it's costing her. Think about her devotion and her commitment to her mother-in-law, mind you. And really what I'm saying is, look at mothers. Look at a mother's love for her children. How she will sacrifice her life for her children and put their needs and desires before her own. And she will stand with them to the end. Not in their sin. She'll tell them the way that it is. But she never leaves or forsakes them. And if we look at mothers, we Christians can learn a little bit of something of how we should live for Christ. And if you want to take it one step further, look to Christ, who died on the cross, that we sinners might have eternal life, and learn something about self-sacrifice and love. Well, look, my time's up. We've got to go. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the blessing that is ours, that we might observe and see in so many instances the love of a mother for her children. And we thank Thee for that love and what Thou hast put into mothers intuitively, though many fail of their calling and their responsibilities, it is true. But there are so many examples we can look to and learn from. And we thank Thee for the example of Naomi, for the example of Ruth. But most importantly, Lord, we thank Thee for the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave up His life to die on the cross that we might be forgiven of our sins and made the sons and daughters of the living God. We thank Thee and praise Thee for this grace. Teach us to be like Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.